If you would, please turn with me once again this morning in your Bibles to the book of Amos, chapter 6. Amos chapter 6. We will be concluding the major section of Amos's prophecy, the oracle section of Amos's prophecy this morning, which is comprised of what most likely were three sermons that Amos gave, each beginning with the words, "Hear this word," in chapter 3, verse 1, in chapter 4, verse 1, and in chapter 5, verse 1. Now, in the first half of chapter 6, we saw last week the rebuke of God upon Israel primarily for heaping up on themselves material treasures, for boasting presumptuously in what they had. We saw their complacency as a nation that was based upon their military success over the relatively weak surrounding nations. So they had a complacency over their material success. The upper class, the leaders of the nation, we read, are stretched out on their beds and couches of ivory. They're eating the choice cuts of meat. They're singing their idle songs, and they're rubbing their bodies with expensive lotions, all the time imagining themselves that they were spiritual. They assumed that their very place of ease was an indication of God's blessing upon them, but it was not anything of the sort. In fact, in verse 7, God announces his verdict upon the complacent Israelites, and he says it's because of your complacency, it's because of your luxuriant lifestyle. In verse 7, he says, "Therefore they shall now go captive as the first of captives." In other words, you think yourself the first of nations, the leaders think yourself the first of people, you're going to go out as the first of captives. "And those who recline at the banquets shall be removed." Now we come this morning to the second half of chapter 6, which we'll find to be a bridge, which will lead us in from the oracle section, the first six chapters, into the section on the visions. These verses provide also a strong contrast to the luxury that's described in verses 4 through 6. And ironically, Amos is speaking to a people who are in utter luxury as if they were in utter misery. Hear the word of the Lord in Amos chapter 6, verses 8 through 14. "The Lord God has sworn by himself. The Lord God of hosts says, 'I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his palaces. Therefore I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. Then it shall come to pass that if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when a relative of the dead with one who will burn the bodies picks up the bodies and takes them out of the house, they will say to the one inside the house, "Are there more with you?" And someone shall say, "None." And he will say, "Hold your tongue, for we dare not mention the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord gives a command, he will break those houses into bits and the little houses into pieces. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? Yet you have turned justice into gall and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You rejoice in Lodabar. You who say, have we not taken Karnaim for ourselves by our own strength? But behold, I will raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, says the Lord God of hosts, and they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the valley of Arabah." After making a series of observations from the text, by both way of exposition and application, I'm going to zero in on that curious verse 13, a profoundly significant verse, "You who rejoice over Lodabar." And I'm going to take the last part of the sermon today to consider how it was that Israel, in her smugness, was rejoicing over what in the end was nothing. And we'll consider as well our own complacency as it leads us to rejoice in what is in the end nothing. And then we'll conclude by considering the only thing that followers of Jesus Christ can and must rejoice in. Amos 6 verse 8, "The Lord God has sworn by himself. The Lord God of hosts says, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his palaces." Take note how strongly the wording is here. how strongly this judgment is bound upon Israel. The Lord God has sworn by Himself. Listen to the language. I abhor. I hate. The language is intentionally severe because only such language can break through a slumbering nation. A nation that is slumbering in presumption and false security. So it is a harsh language here. There are times when strong and forceful language is necessary, and this was such a time. It is bound with an oath, and it puts the oath puts it beyond revoking. The Lord has sworn, as the writer of Hebrews says, the Lord God has sworn He will not repent. Since He could swear by no greater, He has sworn by Himself. How dreadful it is for these people to have God Himself swear against them. How heavily this burden lies, that God would abhor and that God would abandon them. What misery even to think of such. We can't even fathom it. That God would abhor and abandon a people. People have no concept of how torturous a thing it is to be under the hatred and the wrath of God. People joke about it. How can anyone joke about hell? Or even worse, ignore it. It's a fool who says in this life and takes this life and says, I am going to take my chances in eternity. I'm going to take my chances that there may not be a hell in the end of all this. I can tell you this morning, friend, that on the basis of the authority of Scripture, there is a hell. It is real. It is where the wrath of God is poured out on the enemies of God forever. There is weeping and gnashing of teeth. There is utter darkness. There is no visible perception there. No visible perception. But there is a spiritual perception. There's a consciousness of the fact that God is absent. I believe that there will be memory in hell of what this life was like under the common grace of God. That the pagan today doesn't even realize. He doesn't know that he's in the common grace of God. I believe that there'll be memories of that in hell. There'll be total regret. All I could say is flee this wrath, my friend. Flee to Christ. Perish the idea that anyone, whether they be here or hearing this by CD or on the internet or wherever, perish the idea that it would be said of anyone hearing this today, that it would be said, the Lord God has sworn by Himself, the Lord God of hosts says, I abhor the pride of blank and hate His palaces. There is no middle ground with God. You are either the object of His eternal love and favor, or the object of His eternal wrath and hatred. You are either Jacob or Esau. But you say, but God is, isn't God love? Yes, my friend. God is love. God is love. There is no greater expression of love than God. He is infinitely loving. But do not forget that He hates the pride of the wicked. He hates the palaces of sinners. Proverbs 3, verse 33 says, the curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked. And that is what warning Amos is bringing to Israel here. God abhors them. He abhors them. So then it follows then that He will deliver up the city into captivity and that He will deliver them up into the hand of the enemy who will lay it to waste and rob everything and send it into captivity, never to return. Those who are abhorred and abandoned by God are undone. There is no escape from the abandonment of God, as there is no escape for Israel here from the ravages of this coming invasion. The captivity that Israel was going into was a foreshadow of the ultimate judgment of the reprobate in hell. Notice, God says, I abhor what? The pride of Jacob. He's speaking here to a religious people. The pride of Jacob. What is it that Israel prided themselves on? Well, they prided themselves. Why did they say we're the best of nations? Well, they prided themselves on their traditions, their privileges, their visible church membership, their temple, their altar, their priesthood. All by now had been profaned by sin, but they were still priding themselves on these things. And God abhors this. God abhors sound doctrine that is not backed up with sound living. God abhors a form of godliness which hypocrites keep up while denying the power therein. Look at the dreadfulness of this judgment beginning in verse 9. How complete it is. Verse 9. Then it shall come to pass that if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when a relative of the dead with one who will burn bodies picks up the bodies to take them out of the house, he will say to the one inside the house, "Are there any more with you?" And someone will say, "None." Even if 10 men should escape, 10 men are able to get away from the enemy and hide out in a house. Even if they should escape their physical captives, yet they will meet their doom another way. None would escape the ravages of this invasion, because ultimately this invasion was from God, not from man. In the worst of times, think about the worst plagues in humanity. If there were 10 in a house, at least half of them would escape with their lives, but not here. This is the final, this is the ultimate end here. Not in hell, not under God's wrath, not one of 10 will live to bury the rest. So a close relative, a kinsman, has to come. And he brings with him one who burns bodies, because there's not even enough time or place to bury the bodies. Just too many bodies to bury. So he brings one who burns bodies. And the relative comes with the one who burns bodies, and they bring the bones out of the house. And he says to him, any still left in there? Anyone? Any left alive? And all he could say is, no, the whole family's cut off by death. But what makes this judgment even more grievous is the hearts of the people are hardened under it. Listen to their discourse. As they're carrying out the dead, there's none left. Listen to what they're saying in verse 10. He will say, "Hold your tongue, for we dare not mention the name of the Lord." In other words, don't talk to me about God now. Now, at the worst of times, you're going to talk to me about God? I want the rocks to fall on me, and you're going to talk to me. We dare not mention the name of the Lord. I want to die, and you want to talk to me about God? Look at this devastation. Look at this death, and you want to speak about God now? Certainly God had nothing to do with this. If there is a God, he could not have permitted this. Hold your tongue. Don't preach to us of the hand of providence in the midst while we bear this calamity. Turn to the book of Revelation. Keep your place in Amos. Turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 6. Revelation 6. We see the foolishness, the wickedness of men here, that even in the worst of calamities, not one left in the house, how they refuse to take notice of the hand of God. And this is what ultimately separates Christians and non-Christians in how they act in trials. The hardship between the Christian and the non-Christian is basically the same in force and the same in form. But the Christian goes through great trials. He sees God's hand. He sees the hand of God, whether it be a chastening hand or whether it be a comforting hand or both. He sees it, he confesses it, and he loves God's hand in it. But the non-Christian looks and is embittered through heavy trials. The non-Christian can't understand how the Christian can have peace through trials and death and destruction. It confounds them. As Bill was sharing on Wednesday night, all creation is looking down and watching on this drama of redemption, and they're marveling about how the work of Christ makes men rejoice even in their suffering. What a difference between the Christian and his peace that he has. Whereas the world, in the same circumstances, running away, cursing God. Look at Revelation 6, verse 15. "And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man." By the way, when judgment comes, it's no respecter of persons. We see this, we're going to see this in Amos as well. "Rich, poor, slave, free." What? "Hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" See, realize here, these people would rather heap up further wrath and further judgment upon themselves than cry out to God. Rather than cry out to God, they're crying out to rocks and mountains to fall on them. You see the utter wickedness, the utter depravity here? Back in Amos 6, verse 11, God says, the Lord gives a command. He will break the great houses into bits and little houses into pieces. He's going to crush the great houses and he'll break the little houses as well. We see here the revisited theme, that imagery of the earthquake that's coming. Remember, Amos started out 2 years before the earthquake. Obviously, there's an earthquake that's coming, and here we have more pictures of it. The destruction of houses. We saw in chapter 3, verse 15, God says he would destroy the winter house along with the summer house. The houses of ivory will perish, and the great houses shall have an end. But here we find not only will God smite the great houses, but the little houses as well. While it's true that the rich in Israel were living in a sinful luxury, nevertheless, the perversion of their religion had trickled down to entire society. So the middle class, living in their average-sized homes, would also find themselves homeless as a result of the devastation that was coming. Judgment does not discriminate based upon social class. No palace, no home, nothing left in the end. Nothing was above the rebuke of divine covenantal justice that was coming upon the nation of Israel. And as we look at this, we could be tempted to think, brothers and sisters, that this burden is unusually harsh, that the Lord is not righteous or he is unjust in bringing this judgment. But that is not true. The Lord is keeping his word with those who were bound in a covenant that they said they would keep. If God failed to do what he said he would do, he would make him just as bad as them. But God is just. He said there would be consequences for their breaking the law that they said they would keep. Some of those consequences, I'll just read to you from Deuteronomy chapter 28. You could read the whole chapter. I'm not going to do that here, but I'll just pick some of these out just to show you this is not an unusually harsh judgment at all. Deuteronomy 28, but it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all of his commandments and the statutes which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed when you go out. The Lord will send on you cursings, confusion, rebuke in all that you set your hand to until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly. The Lord will make plague cling to you until he has consumed you. The Lord will strike you with consumption, with fever, inflammation, severe burning, sword, scorching, mildew. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way and flee seven ways. The Lord will strike you with madness, blindness, confusion of heart, so that you grope at noonday as a blind man gropes in darkness. The Lord will bring you to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone. You shall plant vineyards and tend them, but you shall neither drink their wine or their grapes, for worms will eat them. You shall beget sons and daughters, but they shall not be yours, for they shall go into captivity, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything. Therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you, in hunger, thirst, nakedness, in need of everything, with a yoke of iron around your neck, until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, and they shall eat the livestock, shall besiege you, all the fortified walls in which you trust. And that's the curse. That is the curse of the first covenant. And it goes on to say far worse things that I'm not even comfortable saying in front of children. But if you don't believe me, read it in Deuteronomy 28. That is the end of the law. That is the end of a people who say, yes, we will keep the law. Remember, this is Amos' commission. This is why Amos came. He came with the law under his arm. He bears a covenant lawsuit from God. And they broke it knowing full well what the consequences were. But God in his patience waited and chastened and waited and sent prophets and sent messengers. And they just time and time again heaped sin on top of sin, unbelief on top of unbelief, until God says, enough is enough, Israel. Prepare to meet your God. Amos came with the law under his arm so that he could show these people their hopeless condition. In a sense, you could say Amos bears the law in order to drive people to Christ, where is their only hope is found. They still had the philosophy, I can do it. Yes, I can. You know, that's the world's philosophy. Yes, I can. Yes, I can. But the end of the law is a curse. The last word of the Old Testament is cursed. Cursed is the end of anyone who says, I'm going to keep the law. So be careful, brothers and sisters. Be careful what you say you will do. You think that you can keep the law? You want to wear your kippahs and your prayer shawls, make your pilgrimages to Israel, keep your holy days and festivals? Well, then, keep it all. Keep it all. I'm not saying you don't have the freedom to do that in Christ. What I'm saying is if you believe that you're earning any righteousness by doing those things, then keep it all. You want to live by the law? You want to wear your long dresses and your hats? You want to keep your Sunday Sabbath? Then don't stop there. Keep it all. That's what Galatians says. Galatians 3:10 warns. As many that are under the works of the law are under its curse. So if you want to be under any law, then you are under the curses that I just read. And worse. Again, if you don't believe me, read Deuteronomy 28. If that doesn't drive you to the free grace of Christ, what will? What will? Do you think you can? Do you think your law keeping, that you can keep the law, that you have kept the law? Amos says to them, and he says to us, no, you're not, and no, you can't. And because you think you are, you're now bound to its curses. And that's the curse that Amos is bringing here. Curse of the law, the covenant lawsuit messenger of God. Let's move on and look at verse 12, Amos 6, where he again uses the rhetorical device that we saw him use in chapter 3. He asks questions. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? And the answer to these rhetorical questions is a clear no. No one in his right mind would ride a horse on rocks. A horse is in danger of falling when he runs on rocks. And think about the futility of plowing rock. Amos is telling Israel here, Israel, you're using about as much wisdom as someone who's plowing rock. As he says, as you turn justice into gall, the fruit of righteousness into wormwood, you're using about as much wisdom as someone who plows rock. You might as well be plowing rock. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. These visible people of God are manifesting what Paul calls in the book of Galatians chapter 5, turn to Galatians 5, the works of the flesh instead of the fruits of the Spirit. See, they're turning righteousness into gall and justice into wormwood. Well, Galatians 5:19 speaks of the works of the flesh. Let's look at that. Galatians 5:19 through 26. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is how Israel was living. Israel's life was characterized by these things, the works of the flesh, wormwood and gall instead of justice and righteousness. But it goes on. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. See, when you're walking by the Spirit, no one has to tell you what you have to do. You know it. Where there's love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, where all that is there, self-control, the law becomes useless because obedience is natural when you're living by the fruits of the Spirit instead of walking after the flesh. But 8th century B.C. Israel was not walking in the Spirit. They were living under law. They were living under ritualism. And that is incompatible with walking in the Spirit. You cannot live under law and by the Spirit. They do not mix. Rather, how does the Christian live? The Christian lives under the rule of the Holy Spirit by faith, and that the Holy Spirit gives the Christian the power to obey God's word. You see? You see the difference? Amos is saying here, in essence, look, your lives, Israel, you call upon the name of God, but your lives are characterized by the works of the flesh. And living this way, you're plowing rock. That's what you're doing. You're plowing rock, Israel. How long are you going to live in your sin and live in your pride before it finds you out, Israel? Turn to Numbers 32. Hope you see what Amos is saying here. These are, again, I'll remind you, I've said this a few times along the way. These are the manifestation of the people of God. They represent God in a visible form. That does not mean they are all true Israel in the sense of spiritual Israel, children of Abraham by faith. No, they are the visible representation of the people of God. But the very things that they are doing as the visible manifestation of God's people are going against what they're supposed to be. He's saying your religion is turning justice into wormwood. You're trying to plow rock and it won't work. You're supposed to be the elect people of God. You're supposed to be the representative of God on earth, and this is how you act. It goes against the nature of who you're supposed to be. Paul said it this way. He said, how shall we who died to sin any longer live in it? Brothers and sisters, are you going to try to plow rock? How long are you going to continue to try to plow rock by expecting God to bless your efforts while you insist on harboring sin in your life? Numbers 32, verse 23, has become a very infamous verse. Your sin will find you out. But I believe a verse that has been terribly misunderstood when read properly and in context. Let's do that. Let's look at verse 20, Numbers 32. Moses said to them, if you do this thing, if you arm yourselves before the Lord for war, and you've armed men, and all your armed men cross over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven out his enemies from before him and the land is subdued before the Lord, then afterward you may return and be blameless before the Lord and before Israel, and this land shall be your possession before the Lord. But if you do not do so, then take note, you have sinned against the Lord God, and be sure your sin will find you out. Now, I think many of us have heard that verse, perhaps a sermon spoken about how this is about secret sin in your life, and that secret sin is one day going to be exposed, and your sin is going to find you out. Well, this has nothing to do with secret sin at all. This has to do with visible, evident obedience and disobedience. Is what this is. Moses is saying, if you obey God by faith, you'll possess the land. He'll be with you, so you're going to possess the land. But Moses is warning Israel, if you disobey God, that is sin. And he says, be sure this sin will find you out. Find you out of what? Find you out of the land. See? It's not about exposing anything. It'll find you out of the opportunity that God has, that if you're obedient, he has for you, you see? In other words, the application of this has nothing to do with secret sin, but rather it has to do with, are you going to walk after the flesh, or are you going to walk by the Spirit? Are you walking in the Spirit by faith, or are you going to walk after the flesh? We will find ourselves out of many opportunities which God would otherwise bless us with. And that's where sin is paralyzing. That's where sin is like plowing rock. You'll never get anywhere. You'll never go anywhere. It's like plowing rock. So by faith, brethren, by faith, believe God's word. Believe God's word and repent after walking after the flesh. You're dead to your sin. How can you live in it any longer? Back to Amos. Verse 13. The indictment continues. You who rejoice over Lodabar, who say, have we not taken Karnaim for ourselves by our own strength? You're boasting, he says, in your bogus achievements. Lodabar, and Karnaim. Two bogus little towns. Look, Israel, look what you're boasting in. You think you're so great. Lodabar, he picks two. Lodabar and Karnaim. He pinpoints their false security. Israel's military pride had swelled because of Lodabar and Karnaim. And it's natural for people who live in nations that have strong armies to become complacent, to trust in the armory of men. But the Bible records story after story after story of inferior powers winning over large armies because it is God who determines who is going to win the battle. We find this in Scripture, Israel escaping the powerful armies of Egypt without even lifting a sword. Gideon's 300 men defeating the much larger Midianite militia. David defeating Goliath with one stone. An angel of the Lord killing 185,000 Assyrians who surrounded Jerusalem at the time of Hezekiah. The Lord warns through the mouth of the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 9, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him him that glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness and justice and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight," says the Lord. Turn to Psalm 2. You know, despite what most of the world thinks, large armies and pride do not win wars. It is God and God alone who raises up kings and removes them. And it's the folly of human pride that devises plans. Look at Psalm 2, verses 1 through 4. "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves up as rulers and take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords from us.' But He who sits in the heavens shall laugh." People fear armies and terrorism today, and bin Laden, and I don't even know how to pronounce the guy's name in Iran. Ahmadinejad. Can anyone say it? Ahmadinejad. Or Castro or Chavez, or people have fear in human armies. But God does not fear. They plot, He laughs. He judged the pride of Babylon, the arrogance of Assyria, the haughtiness of Moab, the smugness of Edom. All of these found themselves condemned because of pride for raising up the Almighty I against God and His people. In Isaiah 17:13, the prophet says, "The nations will rush like the rushing of many waters, but God will rebuke them, and they shall flee far away, and He chased them like chaff on the mountain before the wind, like a rolling thing before the world." That's all these people are. They're rolling things before God. "The wicked like chaff are blown away. They are nothing." And now was Israel's time. The final verdict, verse 14, Amos 6. The final verdict rendered now against Israel. "But behold, I will raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, says the Lord God of hosts. And they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamat to the valley of Arabah." The entrance of Hamat and the valley of Arabah define the borders of the kingdom, the northern kingdom, Samaria. That's who he's talking to here. "From the top to the bottom, Assyria was going to come in and literally drag the Israelites out of there with hooks in their noses, literally. And it would be God who sent them. Indeed, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." When all was said and done in 722 BC, Samaria was through. That northern kingdom lied in ruins, never to be restored to this day. Its streets were occupied with mothers bereaved of children, husbands of wives, children of parents. Many were made orphans, widows, homeless, impoverished. And ultimately, you need look nowhere than the pride and the complacency of the people to find out what was responsible. Pride comes, the Scripture says. Pride comes, and then the fall. Pride comes and then the fall. It was true of Assyria, Moab, Edom, Israel, then later on Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, and yes, Can we exclude ourselves from that? You know, with all the political rhetoric after 9/11, all of the boasting of this nation, we will rebuild. No one can strike their hand against us and get away with it. We'll get those ones responsible. So much pride in America, so much smugness, instead of being humbled. Maybe we were humbled for a week. Here we are 6.5 years later, and bin Laden is still on the loose. And yes, God did use this nation to bring a terrorist down, a man of terror, to justice. But at the same time, God is draining the resources of this nation through a war with a comparatively weak land. Here we are boasting, but God laughs. We say, these colors won't run. They're going to run before Almighty God. This nation has boasted in its strength and power for far too long. And just like the Titanic, the ship that they boasted about, God can't even sink this ship. Just like that, our destruction lurks ahead of us. There's no boat that God can't sink, and there is no nation He cannot destroy. That's why the psalmist's confession must be our confession. In Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Or as Isaiah said, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they're many, and in horsemen because they're strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. The handwriting is on the wall. Friends, the handwriting is on the wall for the judgment of America. I want to take a few moments that I have left to zoom in on verse 13 and look at these words. You who rejoice in Lodabar. You who rejoice in Lodabar, who say, have we not taken Karnaim for ourselves by our own strength? Lodabar and Karnaim are the names of two cities that are believed to have been taken in war by Jeroboam II. But that's actually conjectural because there's really no record in biblical history of Jeroboam taking either of these cities. Some say that this is merely a play on words here, that Amos is using the names of two cities to really imply what those cities mean. And in fact, in the King James Version of the Bible, in Amos 6:13, it reads this way. It says, ye which rejoice in a thing of naught, Lodabar, meaning the thing of naught, which say, have we not taken to us horns, Karnaim, meaning horns, by our own strength. See, Lodabar literally means nothing. Karnaim means horns, which is a symbol of strength. So in other words, he's saying, the people are glorifying themselves by taking what is in the end nothing. Nothing. They're celebrating their strength by what? Taking horns by their own strength. They're taking their strength, but it's their own strength. Of all the cities that Amos could have mentioned, the fact that he chose these two in particular, which can plainly be translated in the Hebrew language as nothing and horns, demonstrates that Amos's intent here is to show the irony of these conquests. The absurd irony of it, that though Israel was bragging in their military victory over Lodabar, in God's eyes it was nothing. No reason to rejoice at all. The people were glorying first in that which was temporary at best, and secondly, that which they obtained on their own strength. That's what they're glorying in. And any time you rejoice because you gain some small little victory and you start to boast about that as if you won the battle on your own, you're rejoicing in a thing of naught, nothing. They fancied their own strength. However, waiting in the wings was Assyria. They were about to be confronted with a nation that would be the instrument of divine justice. And they are bragging about Lodabar. How foolishly absurd it is for man to boast in what only God can do. That's exactly, though, every time we raise up that almighty I did this. Think about it, even in the English language. Besides when we're referring to deity, when we capitalize pronouns, okay, we talk about he when we refer to God. We put a capital H there. Besides that, what's the only other pronoun we capitalize in the English language? I. That says a lot about us and our culture, doesn't it? Human beings are the only creature who rejoice in themselves and as such rejoice in nothing. In the world, people boast. They glory. They boast. They boast in the big houses, expensive cars, high-paying jobs, better social class, finer ethnic backgrounds, advanced education, or even in the church, theological superiority, extraordinary spiritual experience. They don't know what I went through. They don't know what I experienced. And such behavior is evident even in children. Children love to brag. This is my bicycle, you know, or brag about their physical or their intellectual accomplishments or their attractiveness. Boasting and bragging. Listen to the words of Puritan Thomas Watson as he contrasts the nothingness of this world with the eternal riches. He says, why do you spend your money on what's not food and your wages on what does not satisfy? Quoting Isaiah 55. He writes, see the difference between the things of God and the things of the world. The things of God are substance. The things of the world are but a shadow. They're like fruit trees drawn in a landscape which are more delight to eye than to taste. All earthly comforts are imaginary. They are not substance. Riches look like riches, but they are not true riches. Our Savior calls them deceitful riches. They promise to ease our cares, but they only multiply them. Promise to fulfill our desires, but they only increase them. Beauty looks like beauty, but it rather deludes than delights. Proverbs 31:30, beauty is vain. The finest features of the body and the most lovely face are nothing other than well-colored dirt. Think about that. The finest features of the body and most lovely face are nothing other than well-colored dirt. Earthly things are golden dreams and leave the soul empty when it awakens. Satan casts a mist before men's eyes and deceives them, making them set real affections on false delights. But he who has spiritual things inherits substance. Christ, grace, heaven are substance. True wisdom is to know God. True honor is to be born of God. True beauty to be in the image of God. True riches to be rich in faith. True victory to overcome the world. True delight to have the joy of the Holy Spirit. True happiness is to see God. Here is real substance, Watson says, which will fill the soul eternally with wonder and delight. Quite as Amos said, spend your money on what is not food and your wages on what will not satisfy. You see the difference? Israel had become complacent in their earthly toys. They focused on the things of this life and assumed that they were spiritually good because they were physically well off. Pride fueled their complacent life. So then they ended up, as a result of that, ignoring the needy around them as a result. They thought that who are these people? We're the important ones. We're the ones that God is blessing. So who cares about these people? Be assured the root sin of pride causes man to ignore his fellow man. Pride causes man to think more of himself, better than he truly is. So he becomes stuck up and he forgets about others. So watch out, brothers and sisters. Watch out when you think you've got it made, for your demise is not far off. Israel rejoiced in a thing of naught. They pleased themselves with the idea, no evil is going to befall us. But they had no grounds for that confidence. And they were finally dragged away. Their pride and then the fall. Turn to James chapter 1. I'm going to ask you the question, are you rejoicing in Lodabar? Are you rejoicing in yourself, which in the end is nothing? I challenged you last week to consider God's gifts, what you might be taking credit for by examining your behavior towards others. Remember the questions I asked and had in the devotional as well. Have you no care for the poor? Well, maybe it's because you're glorying in your own material success. Has your higher education kept you from considering those who you may not consider as astute, perhaps? No care for the weak or infirmed? Maybe you're taking your own strength for granted. Theological understanding? Has your theological understanding caused you to be critical of others who may not be as well studied? Do you often pass judgment over those who are less spiritual than yourself? Well, then you're glorying in your own spiritual experience. And Paul says, Paul tells us in the book of Romans, no man should think more highly of himself than he ought. We are called to a sober judgment of ourselves. And listen, pride at its core, the sin of pride at its core, if you want to define it, it's taking credit for an accomplishment which could and should be attributed to the grace of God alone. Taking credit for an accomplishment which should be attributed to the grace of God alone. That is boasting. 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul asks the question, what do you have that you didn't receive? Can you answer that question? What do you have that you did not receive? And then he goes on, now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you've not received it? James reminds us in James chapter 1, verse 17, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Every perfect gift. And we take that verse, and you know what? We apply it immediately to the temporal. We say, Lord, thank you for my family. Thank you for my home. Thank you for this. Thank you for the things. But you know what? What is the greatest, most perfect gift that we have as Christians? Every good and perfect gift. Does that not include the gift of salvation? The gift of faith? The gift of grace? Yet we find men boasting continually about their salvation. How it is their salvation. When 1 Corinthians 2:14 says clearly, the natural man can't accept the things of the Spirit. But you got people all over saying, I accepted Christ. I did this. I raised my hand. I prayed a prayer. I did this. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. So you get men rejoicing in Lodabar, rejoicing in what they have done. They came to Christ. They accepted Christ. They led people to Christ. Oh, how man rejoices in nothing. Nothing. Should the Christian's glory be in anyone other than Christ? Christ accepted us, not the other way around. And you know what? James immediately applies verse 17. Right after he says, every good and perfect gift, right after that, he applies it to salvation. Look at verse 18. He says, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we may be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Who is the he? Of his own will he brought us forth. You ask many in the church today that he is them. I raised my hand. I prayed a prayer. How'd you get? I prayed a prayer. I walked an aisle. Why do you boast in your salvation as if it was an act of your will? When it says, you were brought forth of His will. So clear. 1 Peter 1, another verse. 1 Peter 1:3. According to His abundant mercy, He has begotten us again. It's according to His abundant mercy, not our boasted free will. I can lead no one to Christ. Billy Graham can lead no one to Christ. Paul and Peter could lead no one to Christ. So Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3, therefore let no one boast in men. You are Christ's and Christ is God's. Boast in the cross of Jesus Christ. Amen. Your salvation was not dependent upon the person who shared the gospel with you. And I'm not saying that does not make us not responsible to share the gospel, by no means. But that was not dependent on that. It is not dependent on you. If it was dependent on you or that someone could boast. And we have no biblical grounds for self-confidence in anything. Jesus said it, apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. Not a thing. Yet Christians boast. I'm the master of my faith. I'm the captain of my soul. I decided to follow Jesus. I even heard a man from a pulpit once, standing in a pulpit, saying to the congregation, aren't you proud that you found Christ? Give yourself a hand. That is blasphemy. I'm sorry. That is blasphemy. Give yourself a hand. God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jeremiah says in chapter 10, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. And later on says, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. Jeremiah said of the people of God that my people, he says, have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and then have replaced it. They've hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. You wonder why the church is in the state that it's in today? You wonder? It's because it is relying on broken cisterns that hold no water. They're rejoicing in Lodabar. They're rejoicing in nothing. Isaiah 10 says, shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? Or shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it? You see the absurdity of all this? The absurdity of boasting in flesh, of trusting in anything of man? Job 8 likens it to us trusting in a spider's web, leaning up against a spider's web. That's what it's like. Trying to grasp it and it falls apart. In the words of Isaiah, the church of today has made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. The church believes you just say the right words, you play the right music, put the right atmosphere on, and you're going to raise the dead. You're going to raise the dead from his spiritual grave by lowering the lights. That is foolishness. That is rejoicing in Lodabar. That is rejoicing in nothing. You say, well, wait a minute. Every time someone makes a decision, aren't the angels rejoicing? Doesn't the Word of God say the angels are rejoicing? No. The angels are not rejoicing over a decision of a dead man. They are rejoicing over the repentance of a born-again sinner. Yes. And there is much to rejoice in. But here's the church rejoicing in Lodabar, in nothing. Dead man made a decision. Oh boy, praise God. Be careful, my brothers and sisters, what you rejoice in. We have one thing and one thing only that we must rejoice in. People who call on the name of Christ, call the church, are rejoicing in what is in the end? Nothing. Even take care of rejoicing in your own church or your own theological tradition. You could say, well, I'm happy that I'm an evangelical. As muddied as that word is, and as with all the stuff that's dragged in with that word. But, yeah, okay, I'm happy that I believe that in salvation by Christ alone, through faith alone, that it's not of works. I'm happy to be called an evangelical. But merely being an heir of our tradition gets us nothing. I heard a priest yesterday. Nearly every single word out of his mouth was gospel truth. But it got him nothing. He was just going through the motions. But what he said was, for the most part, right. The real question is, do you believe God's word? Does what I say I believe manifest itself in my actions? You see? Are we rejecting pride and self-sufficiency and trusting Christ and walking by faith humbly before God and man? See, whatever I might call myself, my tradition, Reformed, Protestant, Evangelical, what does that matter? If you're trusting in that, you're trusting in nothing. And I believe me, I'm happy, I'm blessed to be following in a rich heritage of the apostles, the reformers, the Puritans. I'm not trying to imply that all traditions are created equal. I don't believe they are. But listen, you could be lulled into a false security by merely aligning yourself with the right camp and saying, well, I'm okay because they're okay. Lest we become like the Israelites of Amos's time and become arrogant and smug, neglecting justice and righteousness, pursuing ease through the right religious motions, be warned. Lastly, turn to Isaiah 28. For all their complacency, pride, boasting, fancied strength, the people of God were left. Were really left with nothing. They were left with exactly where they needed to be. After all is stripped away, what do they have left? They're without a hope in the world. What could save them now? And it turns out that is the best place for them to be. This is where, brethren, we all were. The book of Ephesians says we were all, this way. We were all without God, without hope in the world. Understand here, overarching this judgment and overarching this condemnation, there lies a greater truth that's being played out in this drama of redemption. Amos is a snapshot of one moment of time, but there is a great drama of redemption that's going on here that all creation is participating in and watching as man is breaking his covenant with God, as man is shaking his fist at God and saying, don't talk to me about him now. Don't tell me about this one now. As all this is going on and all creation watches as God ultimately does not give up on man. All creation bears testimony of the glorious love of God, of His perfect righteousness, of His perfect mercy. Because God, despite all of this, purposes to save a people for Himself. And that stands throughout every generation, through all the judgment, through all the wrath against the nations. God purposes to save a people for Himself. Despite the wickedness of man, in the fullness of time, the Word of God tells us, He sent His only begotten Son, born of a woman, born under law, that we might receive the full rights as sons. And that's the good news. God is writing Ichabod above a visible people, an external people. But then He takes the remnant of that nation and writes Christ over them. He placards Christ over them. He washes them. He forgives them. He does not impute sin to their account, but He rather judges Christ in their stead. And friend, there is life in Him for all who believe. Isaiah 28, verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. And I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies and the waters will overflow the hiding place. There is a gospel, brothers and sisters. There is a gospel, a righteousness from God. And a righteousness that sweeps away the wormwood of the lying refuge of human righteousness and goodness. It's a gospel where the waters overflow our hiding places, blow off our masks, and expose us for what we are, nothing, so that we may embrace everything, so that we may embrace the only true hope, Jesus Christ, who is everything. And while the world, and even much of the church, or what is called the church, rejoices in Lodabar, we can stand apart and rejoice and worship our Lord Jesus Christ, our only hope, our only plea, our righteousness, our great High Priest. Amen.